Take your Bibles and open them to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We continue in our study and our series here in the book of Nehemiah. It's where we have our theme, we are doing a great work. And anything that God would have us to do is a great work because our God is great. There are three chapter 9s in the Bible that are similar in content. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. All three of them deal with prayer and revival and the Word of God and how God works in their hearts. And it's interesting, they're all the ninth chapter of those particular books. This is a rather lengthy chapter, but I think it bears the time to read through all 38 verses. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I know it's rather lengthy, but it won't be as long as what they stood. As we read and look in here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, they met at one point daily, and all the people of Israel, of Jerusalem in that area, they stood for 6 hours for the reading and the teaching of God's Word. This won't take 6 hours. So let's stand for the reading of this chapter. There are some pretty tough names. I apologize if I don't get them quite right as I read through them. Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord the God, who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showedest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors that there threwest into the deeps as the stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of thy servant, Moses thy servant. and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocation, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for thirst. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the kings of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied. Thou also the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, and they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardst them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardst them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened the neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest thou them in the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings and on our princes and on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearken unto the commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Father, as we come to this passage, let us learn how the Word of God has had a mighty impact on this people and how things can change in a person's life and in a relationship with God when we heed what God's Word has to say. Father, this chapter is full of great spiritual truth that the natural man simply cannot understand. Open our eyes so that we can see and that the Word of God can work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. God is righteous, gracious, and merciful. I'll come to those in just a few moments. But this chapter takes the formalities of worship and puts it into the reality of life. Now understand, just prior to this, they had three out of their seven feasts that they observed and they practiced in this particular month that we're talking about. On the first of the month, it was the Feast of the Trumpets. And they would come and they would worship and they would offer sacrifices. And they were to remember that while they were traveling from Egypt and all of the 40 years of wandering and finally brought into the promised land, everything happened through the trumpets, we could say. If they were to go to war, they would sound the trumpets. If they were to assemble for a meeting, they would sound the trumpets. If they were to pack up and get ready to move, they would sound the trumpets. And they would sound the trumpets as to which tribes would go and how they would move. And it was a reminder of how God worked and used the trumpets to move the people. Now, I play a trombone, not a trumpet, but God must like trumpets. I'm sure they weren't the brass trumpets that we have like today, but he used trumpets there in the Old Testament. And he talks about when the rapture comes, it'll be the last trump. And as we look back at these trumpets, we are reminded of the last trump that will sound when Christ will call his own up to be with him. But they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. Then on the 10th day of that month, it was the Day of Atonement. This was a time when, as a nation and as individuals, they recognized their sins and their sinful self. They brought their sacrifices in. The sacrifices were offered. The blood was shed. And through faith, looking forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ, this covered their sins until Jesus Christ himself, the perfect Lamb of God, could shed his blood to actually atone for sin. Then from the 15th through the 21st was the Feast of Tabernacles. And with this, they would go out and get whatever they need. And this was a big camp out. You know, they have all of the RV and campgrounds and everything, and some people would love to be doing that over Memorial Weekend. Well, they did this for 7 days. They would leave their house. They would come dwell in their booths is what the Bible calls them. And it was to remind them that for 40 years, the children of Israel wandered and just lived in a tent. But through those 40 years, God always provided for them. Their clothes never wore out. No sense in JCPenney putting up a store out there. They didn't need, or Kohl's or whatever, or even a Walmart. The clothes just didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And I've often said that might be the biggest miracle of those 40 years. How did the women go 40 years without buying more shoes? But it reminded them, and the food, God provided food every day. Friday, there was enough for 2 days. And it was to remind them how God provided when they had no means of their own. Now, they had practiced the formalities of their worship. Do understand, formalities in worship are not bad in and of themselves. We have lived through, over the past limited decades, but there's been a real attack on formality in worship. Formality in worship, and we're rather formal here in how we worship. Formalities of worship in and of themselves are not bad if they're good formalities. Understand, God ordered these formalities of worship and all of the processes of how it was going to happen, and he commanded them to observe it with all these formalities in their worship. The problem with formalities of worship is when it's not a reality within the heart. People can go to church and go through the formalities, and their heart is 100 miles away, 1,000 miles away. Their heart is not there in the worship. It is somewhere else. That's when formalities fail, is when what it is about is not within the heart. The record of this chapter is a testimony of the power of the Word of God. You see, they'd gone through each of these three feasts and worship and special occasions from the first of the month through the 21st of the month. But in this, we read in chapter 8 that just before they started the Feast of Tabernacles, which was going to be 7 days, there was a growing hunger and a growing desire to know what the Word of God had to say. And there was a major assembly of all of the people at the Watergate, and everybody came there. And I remember preaching on this when all of the protests were really getting to go across the nation of the shutdown and things like that, and people were gathering to protest. And I said, these people did not gather to protest. They gathered to beg for the hearing and the reading of the Word of God, because people could not have their own copy of the Word of God, and they simply wanted to hear the Word of God. And everybody that was able, from children that could understand, older, they all came, and they stood for nearly 6 hours, day after day, for the Word of God to be read and taught to them. And it came to that point where now it was time to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And in chapter 8, just prior to that, it said the people mourned and wept over their sin and grieved of how they had disobeyed God, and how in their forefathers, how they had failed, and why they were put into captivity, and why they had come back to all of this damage and all of this rubble. Have you ever had something that was really nice, or something that you put together that was really nice, and because you made a bad choice, pulled a blunder, made a mistake, destroyed it? And it's like, that was dumb. Why'd I do that? These people realized, as they looked around at all of the rubble that they were trying to rebuild into the walls, into the temple and all of the cities, that it was a very beautiful, elaborate place. And the only reason it was in rubbles is because they disobeyed God. And they recognized that they had justly deserved as a nation what God had done. And they were mourning and they were weeping. And the priest and the leader said, dry off your tears. Today is not the day to mourn. We are getting ready to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we are going to rejoice. This is a time of rejoicing and fellowship and festivity and delight. And wipe your tears and put the smile on. And enjoy what God has done. And they did that. And they had a wonderful Feast of the Tabernacles, I would understand. But by the time 3 days after the Feast of Tabernacles was over, they come back again and they have on sackcloth and they're fasting and they put dust upon themselves as a symbol of repentance and mourning over their sin. They come right back. Folks, here is the power of the Word of God. It can handle an interruption. When you manipulate somebody's emotions to get a decision out of them, and you're right at that point where you're going to get a decision out of them, and then something interrupts, and they get sidetracked for a week, and now you meet them again, and you were right there, we were going to get a decision out of them, and I was going to be able to mark it in my Bible, and now all of a sudden, I'm not interested. I don't care. You see, emotions can't handle an interruption. But the power of the Word of God can handle an interruption. The Word of God worked so effectually in their hearts, they were able to set aside what was happening and obey God, because that's part of repentance, is obeying God, and obeying God to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But once it was over, they still realized from what they heard out of the Word of God that they had vehemently disobeyed God willfully as a nation. And they wanted to make it right. And so we see them coming back and assembling. And here on the 24th day, they assemble. And for a fourth part of the day, there is the reading of the Word of God. And for another fourth part of the day, there is worship and there is prayer and there is a giving unto God. That is the power of the Word of God. After the 6 hours of reading, the people mourned over their sin. They were ready to let God do what God wanted to do in their lives. The reading of God's Word led to widespread individual revival, which then led to a national revival. Many of us pray for a national revival. But a nation doesn't just have revival. There is national revival when there is a multitude of individuals that experience revival. And where it spreads from one person to another person to another person to another person, such that it becomes a national thing that is happening. Just like salvation doesn't happen group-wise per se, every individual has to confess their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by committee nor by group, but it is an individual faith. And likewise, revival is the same way. Revival, or to revive, means to bring back to life. The Word of God, when it brings revival, has a multiple fruit basket that it brings. You see, the Word of God reveals the righteousness of God. Revival with repentance is man agreeing with God's Word. You see, not everybody believes that God really is righteous. They don't see that. The Word of God reveals the sinfulness of man. Revival with repentance is man agreeing with God's Word about our own individual sin. The Word of God reveals God as the Creator who has the sovereign rights and ownership over all creation, including you and me. Revival with repentance acknowledges that God is the owner, that God does have the sovereign right over all His creation. You see, a lot of people, most people outside of God's will, they don't believe God really has the right over their life. But when the Word of God is read and revival takes place, God is seen as the Creator. And this seems to be a reoccurring theme through the Bible, that when people come back to God, one of the things that is often emphasized and focused is creation. And I think that is one reason why creation is so vehemently attacked in the secular society, because to recognize creation is to recognize that God is the owner and has the sovereign right over his creation. And so they have to go to the nth degree to defy and deny that. The Word of God reveals that he is the only possible redeemer that man could have. Revival with repentance is man agreeing with God's word, not by works. There is no other way. Revival brought about a personal and compelling change in their lives. It talked about separation in verse 3, how they separated from those they should. The word of God in revival is a mighty and a miraculous work in the heart of a person. It's beyond explanation. You can do all of the arguing about the reality of the Word of God, the validity of it, its truthfulness, and all of that. And from a natural mind, you'll never win that argument. But from a spiritual mind that knows what has happened when the Spirit of God has taken the Word and worked in our hearts and changed us, there's no dispute, because it changes lives. And that's what happened. It changes your thinking. It changes your attitudes. It'll change your behavior. It'll change your motivation in life. And the list goes on of the changes that takes place. I want to focus on three things that changed in their thinking about God. The first thing is in verse 8, they acknowledge that God is righteous. In the latter part of verse 8, it says, to his seed and has performed thy word, for thou art righteous. Righteous has to do with God's dealing with his creation, especially man. God's holiness has to do with his nature and his character. God is his holiness means he's absolutely truth. There is no lie. He is absolutely morally pure. There's no impurities. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is absolutely pure without sin. Holiness speaks of who he is and his character and his nature. The word righteousness has to do with his dealings with humanity. And what it means is he always deals rightly with every individual, every person. Now, speak for yourself. I will speak for myself. I want to be righteous. In other words, I want to deal right with every man, woman, and child. But I have not always done that. There have been times I've done things and afterwards it's like, oh, why did I say that? That was unkind. Why did I do that? That was not right. But you know, God's never had to do that. Now, there's a lot of people that think that God has not dealt right with them. But they've got the wrong perspective. God always deals right with every individual. That is God. Because God is perfectly holy, he is always perfectly right and righteous in his dealings with man. Typically, humanity does not believe that God is righteous. They blame God for all the suffering in the world. They say one of the big challenges in trying to reach people is the suffering in the world. And I'm not sure what has magnified this to one of the big questions that always comes up. But when you deal with people who have rejected God, one of the statements they will bring up, well, if God is such a loving, kind, and wonderful God, why is there so much suffering, death, and war, and disease, and killing, and violence? I can't believe just a loving God would allow all of that. And they don't think God has been right in how he has dealt with all of that. What they don't understand is all the good that they have in life came from God, and all of the bad that comes in this world and in this life is the result of sin. Sin generally and sin specifically. Sin corporately and sin personally. That's where all of the bad, don't blame God for it. But then there are those that blame God for the suffering in their own life. We have those even within our midst and within our church family that have suffered. And if you haven't suffered, you live long enough, you will. And if you've not suffered severely, you live long enough and you might. And a lot of people will blame God. And this is where most of the blame. Many times when people blame God for the suffering in the world, what they're really trying to say is they're blaming God for the suffering in their life. Which in essence means they do not believe that God has dealt right with them. But God is always right. And here was the group of people that came back and they listened to the reading of the Word of God. And they understood that God is a righteous God. That He must punish sin generally. A righteous, holy God cannot turn His back against sin and leave it alone. He cannot wink at sin. I'm not talking about each individual personal sin, but I'm talking about the sin problem that was brought into this world by the curse with Adam and Eve that was passed upon every man and woman and child. They understand that a holy God has to deal with sin, and God is righteous by doing so. They understand that when a society of people have sinned and disobeyed God, whether it be the Canaanites that had 400 years to turn back to God, or whether it be the Israelites that had the greatest statutes and laws and ordinances of any people that turned their backs against God, when a nation or a society of people sin, God is right in judging them. But even when individuals sin, or try to claim their own self-righteousness, which is sin, they still recognize that God is right when He has to deal with sin. And they went through all of this. They came out of families that have suffered for the last 70 years from the bondage, the previous 70 years, and then the last 100 years, they've been back in the land, and it was tough living there. And they could blame God for a lot of things. And they could think God was not right. But at this point, they realize that God is right in how He deals with mankind. You see, revival with repentance recognizes that truth. Verse 16 and 17, they realize that as a nation they had disobeyed. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And then it talks about the goodness of God. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their back and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. In verse 34 through 35, it talks about how the leadership rebelled against God. You see, no one can ever truly be right with God until they are ready to confess that God is perfectly righteous in all His dealings with man. And He is perfectly righteous in His dealings with you and with me. Now, this is a critical to understand. God is not only righteous, but God is also gracious. This would be a hard thing to stop at this point. It would only sound negative, and God would almost sound cruel. But the next two things, He is both gracious and merciful, and there is more within the context than these two things. But God is gracious and He is merciful. God is, in verse 17, it says, Let me find the right verse. Yes, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. When you understand everything that Israel did and all that Judah had done, how could God forgive them? You see, over and over, God's mercy forgave and provided long-suffering and provided another opportunity. So is it no wonder that when Jesus Christ was teaching on forgiveness and Peter said, how many times shall we forgive? Seven times? Christ said, 70 times seven. We see here that God provided forgiveness over and over and over for his people. He is gracious. Grace and graciousness, that's God's giving of unmerited favor, something we do not deserve from God. Many times God's grace is spoken only in regards to salvation. And when we are born again, we're saved by grace. And that is true. We do not deserve the saving grace that God gives to us. We have not merited it. I don't care how self-righteous or how morally pure or how virtuous or how noble you are. We can never attain to the holiness of God and measure up, for all have fallen short of God's glory. And it is an act of grace that God has given us. Certainly the new birth is a marvelous expression of God's grace, but this chapter records how God repeatedly gave without merit to Israel when they did not deserve it. In spite of their willful and prolonged disobedience, and as you read through here, they would disobey God and then finally they would come back. They would disobey God and finally they would come back. That's the mercy or the grace of God, that he did not utterly destroy them to start with. Even when they were suffering, God still gave them life and gave them opportunity to come back to the land. He was giving them more opportunities. The rain does fall on the just and the unjust. That is a testimony of the grace of God. When the wicked have their fields irrigated with rain, just like the righteous have their fields irrigated with rain, that's the grace of God, even to the wicked. You can go into Islamic countries and pagan countries. They have rain and they have bountiful crops from time to time. That's the grace of God, in spite that they've not come to God. They don't deserve God's goodness that way, but God is demonstrating he is still good. In fact, it is in Romans that it says, it's the goodness of God that leadeth man to repentance. God has given America peace and freedom that, quite frankly, we do not deserve. We murder the unborn by the thousands, almost daily. Our nation has kicked God out of its schools, prayer out of its schools, trying to kick him out of our government. Christendom has gone the way of the world by and large. We don't deserve the goodness as a nation. I know there are some people that want to walk with God and really trying to walk with God. But as a nation, we do not deserve this goodness from God. We do not deserve the freedom. We do not deserve to keep our country. It's the grace of God in spite of the wickedness of our country. So when we talk about God being a very gracious God and a God full of grace, it's not only dealing with salvation, but even beyond. It is through the Word of God we learn that it is the graciousness of God that we live today, even have opportunity to receive the new birth. And then finally, our God is a merciful God. In verse 31, the last part, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Mercy means to withhold that which we deserve. You see, grace and mercy really have to go hand in hand. Grace is to give us what we do not deserve. Mercy is to withhold what we do deserve. Grace would be bittersweet if there was not mercy. Mercy would be bittersweet if there was not grace. The two really go hand in hand out of the holiness and the marvel of who God is. It is only the Creator God that is both gracious and merciful. It is the word that reveals that we deserve the full wrath of God's justice upon sin. My sin, your sin. And I'm not talking about merely someday in the future when God judge every person. I'm talking about right now. The righteousness, the holiness of God, and the righteous justice, we deserve it right now. We don't deserve the opportunity to repent and to ask God to forgive us. We don't deserve the opportunity of delay. But He has withheld immediate judgment to give us the opportunity, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. And as they read the Word of God, and they listened to it, and it was instructed to them, they understood they were sinners. They understood that their nation had been a wicked nation. And they understood that God was a righteous God, and that He could rightfully and justly have absolutely destroyed them. He could have withdrawn His hand of any protection, of any provision, of any goodness, or any of that. But God continued to demonstrate His grace and His mercy. And it brought the people to their knees in fasting and sackcloth and dust and repentance to God. You see, it is the power of God's word that reveals the righteousness, the graciousness, and the mercifulness of God. When we see God for who He really is, then we can truly see ourselves as God sees us with our sin. But the divine intent of what He is doing here is not merely to drive us to our knees in despair, but it is to bring us to the cross for repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. That's the divine intent. It is only when we turn from it with the hardness of the heart are we driven away. There's one more part of this holy equation, and it's back in verse 17 where it says that our God is ready to pardon. The very moment that the Word of God has effectually worked in the heart to bring a person to repentance and ready for faith, God's ready to forgive immediately. Has somebody ever wronged you, hurt you, made you angry? Were you immediately ready to forgive them? I don't even want to hear you say, "I'm sorry." I don't care how sorry you really are. I don't want to forgive you. I'm hurt. I'm angry. I'm mad. Now, you and I can be that way. And shame on me. But it says here, no matter how hard or how deeply we have hurt God, He is a God ready to pardon. Not only forgive, but pardon. That means remove the penalty of sin. You see, that is the marvel of who our God is. Has the Word of God worked effectually in your heart, causing you to see God as righteous, gracious, and merciful? Has it brought you to a humbling of your heart to agree with the Word of God that is true? And has it caused a spirit of repentance? If that is so, God is immediately ready to forgive and to pardon. That is our God. Father, we come to You this morning. What an incredible lesson. But it's only incredible because of who You are, God, and how wonderful You are. It is only the good news because our God is so good. And so, Father, I pray that you will take this message and that the Word of God can have an effectual work in hearts and lives. That the Spirit of God would open blinded eyes. And Father, that many would come to you in faith. And we would give you the praise in Jesus' name.